Today we're going to talk about prayer. I know you guys are in this series called The Joy of Commitment, and we're going to talk about just what is this joy of committing to this aspect of prayer and what prayer really is. For many of you, prayer has been hard. You've tried to give yourself to a time of prayer and seeking God, and you found it very challenging and very difficult. For others who've tried this, it's brought a lot of shame and guilt and condemnation. I know that every time this topic is spoken, the next week really goes well. We all spend a lot of time in prayer, and then suddenly it goes down. And this topic has brought a lot of condemnation. And there is this aspect of mystery about prayer that we're going to talk about today. It's my heart that we honestly talk about prayer and the challenges that come with it. You know, if you've been new to this service or you just recently come to a setting like this, you will notice that at various times people come in the front, they close their eyes, and they talk as if they are making a petition. You know, they are making a request. And that's primarily what prayer is, you know. Prayer is basically communing with God, talking to God, you know, living in the awareness of His presence in every aspect of our lives. Prayer is friendship with the Creator, friendship with God. And that's what prayer is, you know, just expressing your heart and talking to God. You know, I grew up in a very average Indian household where prayer was part of our ritual. We got up, we had a few prayers to pray. You know, I recited a Sanskrit prayer which was 3.5 minutes long, and I would pray that 11 times a day. I probably didn't understand a word of it, but I anyway prayed because, you know, it's something that we do in Indian households. We pray, we seek God, and prayer was a means to communicate with God. Even though I didn't really know what I was communicating, I still prayed. You know, and I prayed a lot during my exams. You know, what I lacked in intelligence and diligence, I hoped to cover up through prayer. It seldom worked, but I tried it nonetheless. And I know for many of us, prayer comes during times where things are challenging. We're going through a tough time, during exams or during a season of trial, or there's a need, and prayer comes as a natural response to that. You know, God, just give me, just help me pass this exam, and you know, I'll probably come to this place again for the next 1 month, or it comes naturally. But for me, many times prayer comes naturally even when I'm experiencing a beautiful season, when I'm going for a trek, or I'm enjoying a delicious buffet. You know, thankfulness and gratitude comes natural to me when I'm experiencing something beautiful. I just don't know how to express my thanksgiving, but to go to God in prayer during those times. Anyone experience that? Anyone familiar that during moments of joy and exhilaration, the only response is to go to God in prayer? Yeah? Good. For today's sermon, I turn to a very unlikely psalm, and you'll see why. If you have your Bibles, you can turn. If you don't have, you can look on the screen, or you can open your smartphones, however it works for you. All right, Psalm 13. And I'm going to read that out. Oh Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand? Turn and answer me. O Lord my God, restore the sparkle to my eyes or I will die. Don't let my enemies gloat saying, we have defeated him. Don't let them rejoice at my downfall. But I trust in your unfailing love. I will rejoice because you have rescued me. I will sing to the Lord because he is good to me. How many of us can experience this emotion that this song talks about, this anguish in the soul, this mystery when it comes to prayer? The psalm is written by David, and he's talking about a season in his life which most commentators don't know when exactly he wrote this psalm, but they probably say that this was written when he was fleeing away from Saul as Saul was attacking him. It's one of the characters in the Bible who was trying to get rid of David because David was going to take the throne that he was in charge of. And in that moment, David is crying out to God, saying, God, how long should I wait? How long will this anguish last in my soul? When will you come and rescue me? You know, Psalms is a great place to go to understand prayer. It's after all a book of prayer written to God. You know, the audience of this book is primarily God. So when David is writing these Psalms or other psalters are writing this beautiful songs and poems to God, it's primarily written as God as the audience. It's written for us to read and reflect, but primarily it was written to God. And you see David completely honest and unashamedly expressing himself to God and saying, God, how long should I wait? when will you come? When will you rescue me from this? It seems like the routine of many of my praying times, that I would go to God in anguish and in confusion. God, I've prayed about this for so many years, and it's been 7-8 years I'm praying about something and it's not come true. And I would begin to express myself to God and then end the way David ended. Many of us sitting here probably understand the importance of prayer. You know, Jesus prayed a lot. In Matthew 14, you know, they say that as the crowds were gathering around him and as he ministered to them, he suddenly would disappear on the mountaintop to pray. Not a very good strategy for church growth. You know, imagine the ministries in full swing. People are getting ministered and Jesus just disappears, often to the amusement of his disciples. And if you're new here today, I hope that you learn something about prayer and apply it to your life. They say that if you ask an average congregation, and I take the statistics from Tim Keller's book, if you ask an average congregation and ask them, how is their prayer life? They say 70-80% of this church struggles with prayer. And the same statistics goes on to talk about how our generation is probably the most distracted one when it comes to prayer. You know, prayer doesn't come naturally to us. It's probably because, you know, we want things to be given to us at in quick pace. You know, everything is at a click of a button. I don't know if you have experienced this, but when I started getting used to apps a couple of years back and just practicing them, I was completely amused at the fact that I can just press something on my phone and food would just turn up at my doorstep. You know, I just found that so strange. And, you know, we are used to getting things on such a quick pace, and we are so connected to everyone on social media. We're connected to people on Facebook. Often, the first thing I would do sometimes when I get up is look at my cell phone and see all the messages and all the texts that were sent by me by souls who couldn't sleep in the night, and see the responses I had on social media. And then as I would engage with God during my devotions, it would be so difficult because I'm already stimulated. And I'm finding it so difficult now to engage with God in a real way because of the constant connectedness. There's a term for this. It's called FOMO. F-O-M-O. Are you aware of that term? Yeah, it's fear of missing out. Because there's so much stimulation happening outside in the environment that we are in, that we fear that if I'm not connected with someone on Facebook, if I'm not logging, if I'm not going on the social media, or if I'm not in the zone and I'm checking out, then I'm going to miss out on the live action that's happening behind the scenes. Anybody else feels this way? Or am I the only one? Yeah? Nobody? It's fine. I made it a point that when I get up, the first thing I do is not look at my phone, because I know that will just send me on a downspin. You know, our impatience, our disconnectedness, our distractions make it very difficult for us to meaningfully engage with God, because solitude and patience are the key ingredients to a fruitful prayer life. And we'll talk more about that later. And then when we do meaningfully engage with God, other questions arise. So on one end, there are these external distractions that come our way, external challenges that we have to fight through to spend time with God and meaningfully engage with Him. But it doesn't stop there. There are internal challenges that arise. You know, we go through different seasons. We go through seasons of testing. We go through seasons of trials. And our emotions are different during different seasons. And then it becomes difficult to engage with God, because if you just think that prayer is going to be, you know, you're always going to have emotions within you. You're always going to feel grateful. You're always going to be able to give your best. And suddenly you realize that's not true most of the days. So we go through different emotions that make it difficult. And there are other challenges then. What about unanswered prayer? What about the different theologies of prayer? What about does God move when I pray? Is He completely sovereign and in control of everything? Do I need to pray if He's completely sovereign and controlling anything? I have a joke to illustrate this. If those of you have heard it, I'm sure it'll still be funny. There was a boy who wanted a bicycle, and he didn't really know how best to ask for one. So he switches his television channel and he tries to see a church ministry in operation. And as he watches that church ministry, he comes back to his room and his mother is watching the scene, and he says, God, if it's in your sovereign will and your sovereign plan, that if you have decided that I get a bicycle, may it be given in your sovereign time. Amen. He makes this prayer. He wakes up the next day. The bicycle is clearly not there. So he's not very sure of why it didn't happen. So he starts the television again and he watches another ministry in operation. And he thinks that maybe I've just learned prayer wrong. So he learns a different way to pray. He goes back in his room and he says, God, I declare my need for a bicycle. I pray that it be a blue one. I pray that it be delivered to my doorstep. I lay claim over it. Amen. He makes that prayer and wakes up the next day. The bicycle is not there. So he gets confused. He doesn't know what to do. So he goes to the place in his house where the altar is kept. There's a statue, a figurine of Mary over there. So he takes that statue and he takes it with him in his prayer, in his bedroom, and he prays this prayer. He says, Dear Lord, if you want to see your mother again. So it's not just the distractions and the external challenges. It's the internal challenges, firstly the emotional challenges we go through, and even our understanding of the different theologies when it comes to prayer. How do we really pray? And what is prayer really about? Makes it very difficult for us to meaningfully engage with God in prayer. And that brings me to my first point, which is the mystery of prayer. We're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at the mystery that we experience in prayer. We're going to look at the intimacy that we are called to experience and we are invited to experience. And lastly, we're going to look at the beauty of prayer. Number one, mystery. Okay. So as we read, in the psalm that we read from verses 1 to 4, you know, I'll just read out verses 3 and 4. It says, Turn to me and answer me, O Lord my God. Restore the sparkle to my eyes or I will die. Don't let my enemies gloat saying we have defeated him. Don't let them rejoice at my downfall. You see this mystery in prayer. There's this mystery as to whether God will really answer prayer. And how does prayer really work? And this is not the first time we see David or many others in the Bible talk about this experience in prayer where they don't really understand what's really happening. This is not the only place it comes. And in one sense, Scripture doesn't help solve this mystery. You know, Scripture doesn't give clear answers. The Psalms are full of paradoxes. I want to read to you what Philip Yancey says. He's one of the authors who's written many beautiful books about scriptures and about Jesus. This is what he says about Psalms. He says, people often use Psalms as a spiritual medicine. if you feel depressed, read Psalm 37. If your health fails, try Psalm 121. An approach that Philip Yancey says that never worked for me. With uncanny consistency, I would land on a psalm that aggravated rather than cured my problem. At least half of the psalms have a wintry tone. And when feeling low, Philip Yancey says, I would accidentally turn to one of the wintriest and end up frostily depressed. The length of our days is 70 or 80, if we have strength, prayed Moses in one of the psalms. And yet our span is but trouble and sorrow. How often have we felt this? You know, Psalm 9 starts with praising God for his eternal reign, his fairness in judging the world, his mercy to the oppressed, his trustworthiness. And then suddenly in Psalm 10, the mood changes where the person who writes the psalm gives a huge description of this wicked man. And he pleads with God to break the neck of this wicked man who's been tormenting. And he says, God, that how long will you hide yourself from me when I'm in trouble? Why don't you break the neck of this wicked man? And when I did some study, I found out that there's a possibility that this Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 were actually just one psalm. Two contradicting emotions written by the same person in one poem, in one season in his life. In David's psalm, we read that he starts with anxiety, he breaks into a cry, and then he changes his mood later on. I remember doing, I used to do that thing where I would just turn. I would say, God, I'm going to open a page in the Bible, and I want you to speak to me. And whatever you say, you know, that will be the word for me. So I remember once I opened the scriptures and I laid my eyes on a particular text, and this is what it read: it says you're going to be taken to places you don't want to go, and you'll be killed for my name's sake. I absolutely rebuked that. So this approach of Psalms or scriptures being spiritual medicine doesn't always work because scriptures say so many things. Yes, how many of you like Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. You know, he leads me by green pastures. And it's a beautiful psalm. It's comforted me and comforted so many of us in difficult times, hasn't it? Let's read Psalm 122, written by the same, Psalm 22, written by the same man. It starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And David further cries out. This was the prayer that Jesus prayed on the cross. And David cries out, says, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. I'm a worm, not a man. Roaring lions tearing their prey upon the mouths, wide against me, and all my bones are out of joint. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You know, such sentiments seem from another planet when you go to Psalm 23, written by the same man, and he says, Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Similarly, you see that in Psalm 102 and 103, this discord that keeps running around in scripture. One of my friends was of this opinion that when Lazarus died, Jesus should not have wept. He says that if Jesus knew that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, why would he want to cry? He's the Son of God. He can do it. And I couldn't really explain to him that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God, and he experienced human emotion just like you and I do. But I'm glad that my Bible includes both these Psalms. Now, I'm glad that my Bible doesn't have just the happy and the Psalms which talk about just the promises. I'm glad that my Bible has Psalms which honestly talk about human emotion and primarily express these emotions to God in prayer, because that reflects a lot of the real life that I experience in Christ and in God. So it's not just the disconnected distractions, but also the internal struggles we go through. And lastly, to add to this, as I talked about, there's a tension in scripture about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You see, there is this tension going on which says, okay, is God completely sovereign and in control of all things? You know, when you read Ephesians 1, this is what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. And then it goes on to say, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the earth were laid, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So this is indicating that we didn't choose him even before creation existed, even before all this was made. He chose us to be holy and blameless. So what do I have to do to be holy and blameless? Nothing, because he chose me. And then we go to James 4 verse 2. He says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. What is James saying? Isn't it implied that if you ask, you will get? Isn't it implied in this text that your asking is going to result into something? So if God is in control, why do I need to ask? And then in Chronicles it says, 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14, if my people call by my name, humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin and heal their land. So if my people pray, I'm going to listen to their prayer and I'm going to heal their land. So this tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility exists in scriptures. The problem isn't that these realities exist. The problem is that we are forced to take sides. We're forced to choose between the two. And when we choose between the two, we don't know how to work this out. I'm going to read a quote from Matt Chandler who talks about this. Am I going too fast? Yeah? No? Yeah? Let me know. Because I tend to go fast. Yeah? So Matt Chandler says this. He articulates this mystery really well. I don't know if I have this for you. Okay, I don't have this for you. All right. I'll read it slow, so just pay attention. So he says, so God is sovereign over all things, or can we move him by our prayers? Yes. Now the problem is that we have a hard time believing that both of these can be true. And we want to pick one and play it against each other. Matt Chandler goes on. He says, there'll be textual tennis that occurs among seminary students all the time. They will see scriptures that prove their point, and they will grab Romans 9 and hit it on the other side and say, God is completely sovereign. And then the other side will say, no, that's not completely true. They'll pick James 4 and they'll send it back to the other guy. And they'll play textual tennis all their life, because until Jesus comes back, there'll be no solution, says Matt Chandler. He says, and C.S. Lewis says, there are some issues that we would call second-tier issues, which are the open hand of theology, which means there are certain things which are open in scripture, and we're called to live in tension. And until Jesus comes back, we would not really find out. And I think probably when Jesus does explain, he'll probably say, you both are right. He'll probably say that. And we have unity around secondary issues. You know, we don't need to fight over them. But when we teach our official stances in those secondary issues, there is freedom, which means that we can partner a great deal in disagreement on secondary issues. And there are some issues that are never going to be resolved, and there are some that can be. So this is one of those issues that, in one sense, will never be resolved, because we're called to live in tension. So let me say this clearly. God is sovereign. We are not here to debate that. I'm not here to say that God's not sovereign. God is completely sovereign. He's completely in control. He rules and reigns. He's the creator of this universe. But it's somehow in his sovereignty, somehow he's made a provision for us to move him through our prayers. I don't know how it works. I don't know how it interacts, but I know it does. If you go to the other side and you say God is sovereign, you struggle praying. Your prayers will be really short. Your prayers will just simply be God, your sovereign will, your sovereign plan, let it be done. You won't really, there will be no need to pray more than that. And if you're on the other side where you feel that, you know, it's only through my confession, you will treat God like a genie. You will treat God like a coin machine where you just put a coin and prayer comes out. And many people treat God like that. You know, you confess the scripture, you pray and it's going to come true because everything lies in the power of your confession. You know, God doesn't work in a formulaic way, does he? We wish he did. I wish he did. I wish there was a simple way to make God listen to my prayers. My life would have been very different. But it doesn't work like that. People say, bear it up, keep smiling, suffering makes you strong. But not the psalmist. They wouldn't rationalize anger. They wouldn't rationalize confusion. But they would tell you to express your emotions to God and express them vividly to God. So, the mystery of prayer is in one sense, the solution. In one sense, God wants us to live in tension of Scripture, and he wants us to know that he is sovereign, and we do move him by our prayers, which brings me to my next point, which is intimacy. In verse 5, David says, "In your unfailing love, I put my trust." The same guy who wrote Psalm 27, which says, "One thing I desire and I seek, that I may dwell in your house all the days of my life, to gaze upon your beauty." You know, he talks about God as someone who's experienced God, who's tangibly walked with God, and someone who doesn't just talk about God in the third person or talks about God. But in David, we see a man who really walks with God. No wonder God calls him a man after my own heart. It's a title that I envy, and I really feel that God can declare that over me, that you're a man after my own heart. And David experiences this mystery, as we saw in the first four verses, but that mystery doesn't stop him. Because he understood the primary purpose of prayer is for us to commune with God. We are invited to experience intimacy. And I'm going to unpack this later, but stay with me. The primary purpose of prayer is to invite us to experience intimacy with Christ. That's why David, when he experienced mystery, and so many other places he experienced mystery, he doesn't end the psalm, he doesn't end his prayer to God with that mystery. He says, "In your unfailing love, the love that I have tasted of, the love that I have seen in the past, I have seen your loving, I have felt you, I have known you. In that unfailing love, I'm going to put my trust." Prayer is a place where we really meet and interact with the maker, creator of this universe. You know, if you're not used to this and you're not very sure how God looks at you, or even if he exists, you know, prayer can become very challenging. Okay, I think I missed that. You know, you may think that when I'm praying, what's happening? Is God really listening? Often, my friends who have not experienced God or experienced the work of Christ in their lives would find it very difficult to understand that God's leading me, God's guiding me, or God is speaking to me, God is putting promptings in my heart. It'll be like, God is interacting with you? Like, it doesn't make sense. Why would this happen? But the truth is that God is a relational God. He really wants to engage with you. He's not distant and up there. He's not just made this universe and let it run on its own. But he wants to talk to you. He wants to engage with you. Just look at creation and all that exists. You know, everything in creation speaks about relationships, about love, about intimacy, whether it's families, whether it's beauty that we experience in nature. You know, God wants to interact with you and God wants to love you. So if you're here today and if you don't really know how God functions, one thing is very clear, that he longs to talk to you. He longs to relate to you. And that's the primary purpose of prayer, that he wants to invite you to experience intimacy, to experience love, and to experience the maker, the creator of this universe. And what happens when we do? What happens when we spend time with this creator who loves us so much? You know, we hear him say that he loves us. We hear him say that he delights over us. He sings songs over us. He tells us that he knows the very hair that are on our head. He knows the number. You know, God's not just angry with us, waiting with a stick to beat us up when we make a mistake. You know, even though I've walked with Christ for so many years, I sometimes still picture God like that. I still think of him, oh man, I just disappointed him again. You know, I messed up again. But God doesn't think like that. He already knows when we're going to mess up. He already knows how we're going to fail him, but in spite of that, he loves us. And as we spend time in prayer and in intimacy with God, we see him declare his love over us. We get sensitive to his voice and we start feeling him in our hearts. You know, in Matthew 23, it says, "How often I have longed to gather your children together as the hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are not willing." Now, if you don't know about God's longing, read the book of Hosea. You know, it will be very clear to you. Read the story of the prodigal son. You know, God is not a God who is emotionless, you know, sitting like this on the throne, very serious. Maybe sometimes he is when, you know, things are going really, really bad. But God is a God who longs, he desires. And it's difficult for us to picture a God who has emotions, who desires us just the way we desire other things in life. So communion with God was and is the primary purpose of prayer. We were created for relationships, and in God we find the greatest relationship that we can experience. So we talked about mystery and intimacy. So let's get practical. How does it apply to us? Okay. So when we pray and we make requests to God, there are four possible outcomes. There could be many, but I have just categorized them into four for the sake of this conversation. But there could be different responses. The first one is we pray about something and we get an immediate answer to prayer. Anybody experience that? You know, you pray and next moment the prayer is answered. Very few times, but it's happened. It's happened to me. And I love those moments. The second is when we ask God for something and God tells us to wait. We sense it in our hearts and God says, you know, you need to wait. It's going to happen, but it'll happen in my time, in my way. Yeah, most of us probably have experienced that, right? The third one is, which most of us don't like to hear, when we sense God saying that is not his will. We talk to our leaders, we talk to people around us, and all of us seem to agree that that's not really his will for us. And we don't really like that, you know. Those are the times we try to go to the confession side and we say, no, this is going to happen, I'm going to believe. All right, the fourth one, which is the scariest and probably the most troubling, is that of silence. We don't experience yes, we don't say no, God doesn't tell us to wait or not to wait. We just don't know. It's absolute silence. So these are the four ways, okay, in which an answer to a prayer may come. So it's not simple. You know, it's not as simple as there are things that you've prayed for, and your Heavenly Father is actually protecting you. Just like an earthly father would protect his children from some of the things they ask. You know, if you are a parent here today, you know that you can't possibly give all the things your children ask you. You know, you want to protect them. And some things that you've prayed for, God's actually protecting your heart, possibly from idolatry. And he doesn't want to give you those things because either it's not the time or it's not good for you to have those things. There are times that he's silent, but in those moments he wants you to draw close to you. And he wants you to use that time to engage with him, to engage with his heart. So it's not as simple as, you know, that I've prayed and it's not happened, so I need to decide between the two sides and find a solution. We don't know sometimes what happens. And sometimes when people are struggling with prayer and they have things in their lives which don't have answers, you know, it's not easy for me to just tell them, have faith and things will be fine. Yes, in one sense, having faith will make everything all right. But faith in what? Faith in Jesus. Faith in the fact that he's going to make all things beautiful. He may not answer that particular prayer. So we should be careful of giving one-line solutions to people who come to us when they struggle with prayer. Because you don't know what's happening. You don't know if God is really doing something in that person's life. You know, there are times when you pray and the prayer is not answered. I have sensed those times where God's calling me to do spiritual warfare, where he's telling me to engage in fasting and praying and seeking him because there's a war at hand and he wants me to press on and he wants me to really fight. There are other times where God's saying, Jimit, I just want you to draw close to me. It's not about a spiritual warfare. I'm actually protecting your heart from something and I'm doing something in your life. Allow me to work. It's actually spiritual warfare happening inside of me. He's breaking the mountains. He's breaking idols in my own life through that moment of prayer. So don't give simple solutions and try to figure out X and Y. You know, Job's friends tried that, right? It didn't really work well for them. They tried giving simple answers to why Job possibly couldn't. For those of you not familiar with Job, it's a long story, so we should talk after the service. But in the story, the friends Job is struggling with unanswered prayers, and his friends come up with a simple list of why the prayers are not getting answered. And what does God do? He reprimands them. He says, yeah, you really want to know why this happens? Why don't we exchange places? And then God begins a dialogue of 66 questions back to back with no answers. So yeah, you really know this thing? Tell me, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You know, where were you when I, do you have a ruler that marks the horizon, that you can measure how long and wide the universe is? And God engages with Job and his friend, and he reprimands them because they were completely unaware of the cosmic drama that was taking place behind the scenes. There was something that was happening that they were completely unaware of. And that's where we are. We are not completely aware. So what do we do when we struggle with unanswered prayer? We encourage people and encourage ourselves to engage with God. I remember a time in my life where I was working very close to this place. And I got a job which was in a good company. I finished my MBA. It was my first job. And things didn't go really well in that job. They made me work way more than they had promised. Sometimes even 16, 17 hours a day. I didn't have Saturday or Sunday off. And I was working. I mean, I don't remember getting a day off for at least a couple of months when I started. And during that time, I was very heavily involved in church ministry. I was one of the leaders. I was really young, but I was part of the team even back then. And it was really coming in the way of me doing some of the activities that I was doing. And as I was complaining and really struggling to understand why this is happening, I went to some of my leaders and well-meaning people who really loved me and walked with God. They requested me to pray and ask God to give me a job change because, you know, this is a great opportunity for me to spend time with God. And, you know, I shouldn't be doing something that completely derails me from my calling. And it made sense. So I went and I started praying. I started engaging with God. But somehow, I wouldn't understand. I would have peace. And peace that was beyond understanding, you know. It's sad that I experienced peace during those moments and not when I really need it. And but I remember that time feeling completely at peace and knowing that God wants me to be here. In fact, I'm an HR student. I did my MBA in HR. But they actually put me in marketing for a year. And it was completely out of my comfort zone. And I didn't want to do it. I've spent so much money. I've spent lakhs of rupees studying HR. I don't want. But it just happened. God just gave me peace. And he wanted me to be there. But it became more frustrating because even though God was giving me peace, my heart didn't desire that. Like even though it was God's will, I really sensed it. I really wanted to do my own thing. Like I generally do sometimes. My initial response to God's call is always of disobedience. And then I come find my way around later on. So I really felt. So I went to some other people because I was between churches that time. And they would tell me, Jimit, you need to have faith. You need to believe that you will get a new job. This is not the way you can function. You cannot work 12 hours a day. And you cannot come home and, you know, not have a life. This is just madness. So I started giving interviews. And miraculously, I mean, I can't even explain to you. There's one job. I gave 14 or 15 interviews and all the interviews I cleared, okay? There's one particular interview when I cleared, I got the job, I got the offer. I was replacing a guy who was going to Delhi. He had moved to Delhi 2 months back. So I was just going to replace him. I was happy. I had got the job. And somehow, miraculously, the guy who was in Delhi comes back and he says, I want to go work back. And because he had worked for so long with the company just took away my offer and said, no, we want that guy back. And I can tell you so many supernatural stories that would just randomly, I would cross the last part and they would just say, we're sorry, you know, this cannot work out. We have a last, sometimes you even get the joining date and they would just back out. Something strange would happen. And at one point, I actually got a job in the company that I dreamed of when I did my MBA. And they gave me the offer letter. Everything worked out fine. They were not going to cancel it. I was willing to go. They had called me on a particular day to sign the letter. So I went on my way and I was boarding the bus. I remember it was very close to this place. I was boarding the bus. And somehow the Holy Spirit just said, no, Jimit, this is not for you. And I still disobeyed. I still climbed the bus, but I just couldn't do it, you know, after a point. I just said, God, if this is your will, I can't disobey you. It doesn't make sense, but I'm going to do this. So I had to do something. I had to call the other person, the manager over there, and tell them that I cannot take the job. I didn't know what to say. So I called her and said, you know what, I had a word with my father, and he said, I cannot take it. I ignored the fact that it was my Heavenly Father, but I didn't know how else to explain. I couldn't tell her, you know, God spoke to me, and I cannot take this job. But years later, I realized why God had done that. You know, they finally gave me HR, and because I had worked in marketing, I got HR. There was a lot of influence that in the company that people trusted me more because I've done what they do. It's not that, you know, many people, if you are working in a corporate firm, you know, HR is a very bad rep. You know, they don't really trust. But I would never have anything because they saw me toiling just like they toiled and they worked. So when I came to them and approached them and counseled them, they were just really cool with it. And I grew in favor in the company, even so that while leaving, they didn't want me to leave. And I have a great relationship with them. And basically, God taught me so many things in that season, life lessons that I wouldn't be the person I am today had I not journeyed with that and sustained that and I not listened to God. I made friends that last lifelong. I learned certain things. God broke certain heart idols that were so close to me, especially career was a big idol that I got my identity from, and God really broke that. And I'm so grateful to God that I obeyed that call. You know, just a few months back, my boss called me and she said, Jimmy, do you want to come back? You know, we would love to have you back. And not that I want to go back, but it's great to know that there is a relationship there that I can really count on and I can engage with in the future and make some influence in the gospel, if God be willing. So the solution to the mystery in prayer is to help people engage with God. Help people say, go to God in prayer, engage with his heart. Because in that engagement, you'll find out where in those four categories your request lies. You know, whether God wants you to pray, God wants you to fight, God wants you to deal with something inside, or God wants you to confess and believe and have faith. And again, we need to have faith in all of those four ways. But it's in communion with God, in intimacy with Christ, that we finally find or we get a glimpse of what God really wants to do. We may not always get the answers, but we can get glimpses of what God is really doing behind the scenes. And as we grow more and more in prayer, we really understand what the purpose of prayer is. So when people come to me and I'm sitting across the table, really talking to someone about some issues, my first request is, hey man, what do you think God's doing in this season? What do you sense God is up to in this time? And that really makes the conversation go in a very different direction rather than me just counseling or me just saying something. That just changes how our conversation is. What is God doing? Yeah, I think he's dealing with something. What God's doing? Yeah, he wants me to have faith. I think he's going to see me through. He's got my back. Are you tracking with me? Does it make sense? Yeah, I hope it does. Why are you 100% sure, Jimit? Do you know every time God speaks, is it so clear? No, not really. Sometimes it is clear, but there are doubts. Sometimes there are promptings that I don't really know. But as I've walked with God over the years, the promptings have become more clear. His voice has become more clear. Sometimes still it's confusing, but that's where we have faith. That's where we put our trust in him and we walk with him. And that's what it's about. That brings me to my last point. You know, we covered the mystery, the intimacy that we invited to experience. And my last point, which is beauty. Verses 5 to 6. I will rejoice because you have rescued me. I will sing to the Lord because he is good to me. You know, David talks about God's salvation. You see, David talks about how he's been rescued in the past. He talks about how God has done things for him in the past. So many times Saul came to attack him and God rescued him. And David is reminding himself of God's rescuing work. He's reminding himself of God's salvation. You know, one of the Psalms, he says, oh my soul, why are you downcast? So David has this habit of reminding himself, and we should also get into this habit of reminding ourselves of what God's done for us. And he does that. He says, I will rejoice because you have rescued me in the past. I will sing to the Lord because he is good to me. You see, the more time we spend in prayer, the more we realize that we need him. The more time we spend in prayer, the more we realize, man, I need a savior. There's so much sin in my heart. There's so much that needs redemption. And that only happens as we spend time with God. Listen to what Tim Keller says. He says, the more we are in the presence of God, the more we clearly see ourselves. Like Isaiah, we discover our true sin. Having a real prayer life always keeps us humble. Tim Keller says that. In the awe of one who gave his all. Jesus prayed too. Yes, prayer is humbling. For example, if I'm really upset, it is hard for me to stay upset and stay on the high horse when I'm in prayer. Because when I'm in God's presence, I get knocked off of my high horse right away. Tim Keller says, it says it's hard to be self-righteous and turn around and pray because it just knocks you off of your high horse. Prayer captivates our heart. As we see the frailty of our own hearts, as we see our own sin, and we see the cross in the light of our own sin. One of the most beautiful prayers recorded in the Bible. It brings me to tears every time I read it. It's in the book of Luke 22, verses 39 onwards. And I'm going to read that out for you. So Jesus went on as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that none of you will fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. This is what he prayed. He says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. As he lay there in the garden, you know, he lifted his voice to the Father, for you and for me. In prayer, we see our hearts for what they truly are. You know, Isaiah was a major prophet. He wrote multiple prophecies about the Messiah. As far as we know, he was really obedient to God. And he followed God to the end. But as Isaiah spends time in God, spends time with God in prayer, he sees his own heart and he cries out, woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe to me, for I don't deserve this. And if Isaiah can say that, you know, you would call Isaiah a very good man, considering his track record. But if Isaiah could be in God's presence and say, "Woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips," how much more can we say, "Woe to me, for my heart is wicked. Woe to me, for I only think about myself. I'm consumed with myself. Woe to me, for I desire sin more than my Savior." You know, in Jesus, we encounter the beauty of God. We see our hearts, but we also see Him pray. You know, Jesus died for you on the cross so that you can commune with God again. You know, when Jesus sees your brokenness and He sees your mess, it doesn't intimidate Him. He doesn't get shocked by all the sin and all the junk inside. He doesn't get intimidated by our brokenness, but He interacts with our brokenness. And He promises, one of the most audacious promises, He says, "I'm going to make it beautiful. I'm going to take your brokenness, I'm going to take away your sin, and I'm going to make it beautiful. All things work together for good for those who believe." And all things includes our brokenness. All things includes our failures. All things includes our mistakes that we're going to continue making and we will make. In Ecclesiastes, He says, He makes everything beautiful in His time. And that's only possible because of what Jesus did. You know, even Jesus didn't have His prayer answered. You know, in Luke 22, as He's kneeling before the Father, He says, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass me by, but not my will, yours be done." And because Jesus' prayer didn't get answered, that gives us the opportunity to even pray and come to the throne of God with confidence. It's because of Jesus' cross that we can see our brokenness, but it doesn't end there. We can engage with God and be captivated by His beauty. So, Jimin, how is all this beautiful? You know, the cross is not beautiful. You know, it is not, it's unfair. The whole gospel is an unfair gospel. Somebody else got what you deserved. How is that fair? It's absolutely unfair. But it's at the cross we see the unfair system give us something that we don't deserve. He got what we deserve. And because of that, today you and I can sit in the presence of God and say what David said. "And I will gaze upon your beauty all the days of my life. One thing I desire is to be with you, God." He stepped into our mess and He invites us to experience beauty in brokenness. If you see your hearts and you see all your weaknesses, you see all the limitations you have, know that it doesn't intimidate God. He's not surprised or scared that you sinned yesterday or you want to sin again tomorrow. But He invites you to experience a life of renewal that will change that. And He wants to give you grace to change that. And David sang too about this. He says, "I will rejoice because you have rescued me. I will sing to the Lord because He is good to me." Communion with God is only possible because of Jesus. So let's sum it up. You know, there is mystery to prayer, but we call it experience intimacy. And our hearts get captivated by God's love as we see Jesus displayed on the cross for us. So if you still need reasons to pray, why should we pray? Because in prayer you experience intimacy and beauty of God. You know, if you're new here today and prayer has never been part of your life, you know, and you don't even know what to start. Like, I remember the first time I prayed, I said, "God, if you exist, I really want to know you." And as I prayed that prayer, I felt very strange. I'm like, am I talking to thin air? Like, what's happening right now? But I prayed that prayer. And thankfully, there is a God who does exist who wanted to interact with me. So if you're here and you never prayed, you can start by praying that. You can just say, "God, I want to know you." You know, if you're there, can I know you? You know, today I'm hearing that God wants, you want to talk to me, you want to love me, you want to experience, have a relationship with me. You know, where should I begin? And if you've been a disciple of Jesus and wondering, "I understand this, Jimit, but I don't really feel like praying. You know, I've become really cynical." I would say that, you know, you were created for this. You know, you would not really function outside of this. It may be difficult and you may have become cynical over the years, like I do sometimes. And the best way to get rid of our cynicism is to be at the feet of Jesus, right at the cross. And that's where we see our cynicism melt away. Because even the most cynical of us could not imagine that the God of heaven and earth would die for us. And as you sit at His feet and you gaze upon the cross, God will deal with you and help you overcome your cynicism. And if you're saying, "I still don't get it, Jimit, you know, it's so tough," that's fine. You can tell God that. You can tell Him that it's tough. You can tell Him that you don't want to pray. I remember in 2009, after years of walking with Jesus, I told Him, "God, I don't really love You, you know. I'm glad that You saved me from hell, and that's cool. But I'm not really sure if I want to live my life for You. You know, I have my own things." And I honestly prayed that to God. "Would You help me love You? Would You help me fall in love with You?" And that's not bad. You can begin in that place. That's a great place to begin. Secondly, why should we pray? Because in prayer, God breaks us. You know, He breaks our heart. And by breaks our heart, it doesn't mean he hurts us. By break, I mean that he makes us understand and he heals our hearts, the hearts that have become stone and, you know, become cold inside. I know people who say, Jimit, I don't even experience any emotions anymore. I've just become so detached from life. And as you engage with God, his spirit will mellow you, his spirit will move you, it will break your heart and apply his healing balm over the things that you've gone through. And lastly, we pray because, you know, God hears us. You know, he may not always give you what you want, but it's a privilege to know that the one who made the universe has a direct line where you can call. Yeah, how many of you would like a direct line to our president? Modi, would you like that? Yeah, that would give you a lot of influence. That would give you a lot of power. And God gives you a direct line and he hears you. And that's a great privilege. So to cast our burdens on him. So I want to end with some practical things. How do we pray? Just some practical tips that you can leave with as you think about prayer. I generally love our morning times spending with Jesus. I know that you guys have a beautiful system of CBR here, and I encourage you to be part of that. That's amazing. You know, I know some of us say we pray in the night and we pray in the evening, and I think all of that are beautiful. But as we begin our day, there's so much that we're going to encounter, so many voices we're going to hear. It's best if we begin our day hearing God's voice, so that will help us navigate through all the challenges we face. You know, I love getting up in the morning and spending time with God. You know, you need to find your own rhythms of grace, and see how God would have you spend time with him. I love singing to God in prayer. I love listening to worship music. If that works, you can do that. You can listen to worship music. Sing to God. That really works for me. Secondly, pray during the day. This is something that really helps me. So it's not just my morning times, and then, you know, many times during the day, I punctuate my day with several moments of prayer, especially I'm hit with something that overwhelms me and I can't handle it. My first response, thankfully, naturally, instinctively, is to say, Jesus, I don't know how this project is going to work. I don't know how this phone call is going to go. Will you help me? Hannah and I practice this before we go to a small group, before we go to church, before we come here. Wherever we go, we just try to pray and give that event to God, because that really helps us, you know, keep our minds in the right place. Thirdly, set aside a few days of fasting or seeking God. In a month, in a quarter, you know, annually, you can set aside a few days. I would regularly do that, to just sit at his feet. And doesn't mean you're praying the whole day, or you just, you know, I know that can be quite scary, but you're sitting, just being mindful of his presence in everything you do, even as you eat, as you watch something, as you go for a walk. You're just mindful that he's next to you, he's around you, he's speaking to you. And lastly, use scriptures to pray. And that really helps really break through prayer when you use scriptures to pray, especially Psalms. It's been my morning devotion. Last year I went through 6 months of reading one psalm every day, and it really blessed my soul. So I encourage you to do that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you, Lord, for this privilege of prayer, that we can come to you with boldness, Jesus, and enter your presence because of what you have done. We struggle, Jesus, when we don't fully understand prayer, the mystery that surrounds prayer. But will you give us grace to know that the primary purpose is to really engage with you and experience intimacy? May you take us to the next level, Jesus, of experiencing you fresh again in our lives. May we have more of you in our life and less of us. I ask, God, that you give us grace to really engage with this the way you would want us to engage with this, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.